signed words, Tafe Ministry, Queensland. It's now the 19th of March, 1983, and we're at the Wynnum North Gospel Hall for the continuation of the series in the Gospel with Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom. This is now Saturday, and it's the Gospel presentation.
Oh, forgive me for preaching without my clerical coat tonight. Only it is rather warm, and if I can be excused, I should appreciate that very much. The subject under discussion tonight will be the evidence of real conversion, and we shall examine a part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When we go over to Holland Park, I want to give a series on the vital ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, we have been much in prayer about this, and if you could influence others to come over so that as many as possible hear these simple addresses. We shall never be able to make an impact on society until we really get back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now let's pray that we shall not only get the doctrine right, but we shall also get the experience right of really knowing Spirit-filled Christians and Spirit-filled local churches. And then following the first fortnight, we shall then give a series on the New Testament home in a permissive society. I think the time has come for us to have real guidelines on New Testament home life. So let's pray that these two series may be used of God. Now let's sing our little chorus, "Be Still and Know That I Am God." It's a lovely thing. We're getting to really love it. And would like to thank everyone for coming. We've had a lovely series together, and we believe that God has blessed in the salvation of one or two. And this is always refreshing, isn't it? Shall we turn to Thessalonians, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. When we read this particular chapter, we must bear in mind two things: that these people to whom the apostle was writing were just 6 to 9 months old in the faith. Therefore, they were all babes in Christ. They'd only been converted about 6 to 9 months when this letter was sent to them. Secondly, they were suffering terrible persecution and some of them had died, both young and old, because of their faith. In fact, some of them actually thought, because their loved ones had died, they had missed the coming of the Lord. And that is one of the main reasons why he takes up his pen to write this particular letter. But tonight, we're only going to consider the first chapter, and if you bear in mind, it will give you a new idea on this particular chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now please note, this church was so secure, so wonderfully founded, although just 6 months old, it was in God the Father and it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows the profundity of the work that was done. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. In other words, already they had become specialists in the three great qualities of Christianity, namely, faith, love, and hope. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. In other words, although they were only 6 months old, they knew that their conversion was not their own choice, but actually that they were saved in the counsels of God before the foundations of the world were laid. They were elect of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. That means he just didn't preach sermons and messages, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now I'm going to read it incorrectly. As ye know what manner of preachers we were among you for your sakes. No. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. The secret of the apostle's power was in his private life. Can I repeat that? The secret of the apostle's power was in his private life. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples, models, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. That word sounded out is most beautiful. Have you ever been to a great rock in a mountain and whispered into it? And then there comes a terrific echo. That's the meaning of the word. It is the idea there of an echo. Paul preached the word like a whisper, and they roared it out. And only 6 months in the faith. But also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. In other words, we don't need to give a report. Why? Everybody is talking about the change of your life. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And may God bless to us the reading of his precious word. You will agree with me, beloved friends, when I say that we live in a very superficial age. I think we are being made superficial because of the commercials on our television. They come across to us with tremendous exaggeration. We know that we're being deceived and we enjoy it. In fact, when we look at the exaggeration, we smile at it. And yet somehow we receive it. And this gets right into the fiber of our being, so that somehow we reproduce this in our daily lives. But here is something perhaps a little worse. That superficiality that marks the world has now seeped into the church. So that instead of the pure word of God being preached in the power of the Spirit, we're more attuned to gimmicks than to God. And therefore we see now the superficial work of superficial Christians being massed before us so that it is now becoming dangerous. Now, what I do not want to do, and I must not do, is to be critical. My job now is to take you back to the Scriptures to have a look at the evidence of first century Christianity. And we're going to see, first of all, the completeness of their conversion. Secondly, we're going to see their devotion in service. Thirdly, we're going to see their patience in hope. And lastly, we're going to see their certainty of salvation. Now, first of all, the completeness of their conversion. Now, would you please look with me at verses 9 and 10, and we're going to major on these two verses tonight. And this is what the world was talking about, and this is what the world was saying of them. How ye turn to God from idols. And that is why I've called that the completeness of their conversion. They turned to God. So many people are asking the question, what did the apostle preach when he went into Europe? What was the gist of his message? How did he present it? Now, of course, we shall have to go right the way back to Thessalonians chapter 17 in order to see this. And you will notice that he was only 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And on 3 Sabbath days, he went into the synagogue. And probably he sat down and with the scrolls, he reasoned with the people from the Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. And after 3 weeks in Thessalonica, he left behind a few hundred people who were genuinely converted. Now, when we look at modern evangelism, we have to confess we see a tremendous difference from this. Shortly, you will be reading in your papers, as we have read in ours, that the work of the modern evangelists has been analysed. And the press is beginning to tell the world that 85% of all the conversions in our modern missions go back. And therefore, this is causing the critics to put a great big question mark over evangelical preaching. Now, there's a tremendous need at this moment to get right back to the Scriptures, right back to the power of the Spirit, right back to the work of the first century. And if we can recapture that tonight, the Lord's going to give us a real blessing. And so they turn to God from idols. And therefore, the first thing that the apostle presented to them, or perhaps I should say to be more correct, the first being that was presented to them was God. He did not begin his gospel message with man. He began his gospel message with God. And first of all, he would explain to them the reasons why he believed in the existence of God. Why? Because if there's a creation, there must be a creator. And he would explain that the invisible things of him are seen in the creation. That means if I see footprints in the sand, I may not see a man, but I know that there's been a man around. And the footprints of God are seen in creation. And then he would go on to explain that when God created the world, he created it for man. And he would explain the beauties of the world and the lovely things that are seen in the world. And then he would explain that man was made as the masterpiece of God in his creation. And he was made in his image and in his likeness. And that man had intellectual powers and creative powers. And that man had the propensity to understand God. And then he would go on to explain that the God that created creation and the God that created man was the God of glory. He would explain to them very carefully that God was transcendent. That meant he was so vast and so great that he was outside of time and space and he could look upon it as a small thing. And God was so interested in the details of creation that he was immanent, and that meant he has projected himself in everything that he made. When these heathens and the Jews heard the Apostle Paul, the first thing they would get is a tremendous concept of the glory and the majesty and the almightiness of God. Then he would go on to explain that this God of the Bible was a God of holiness, a God of absolute intrinsic perfection. God of unknown purity and beauty. And he would emphasize the fact that our little minds are so small that we cannot really comprehend the utter purity of God. And because God is infinitely holy, he is of purer eyes to look upon iniquity. And then he would explain. Man who is a brilliant artist, and remember he was living in the Greek world where artistry had reached its zenith. A man who is a brilliant artist, if he saw a piece of art that did not come up to his standard, it would become obnoxious to him. They would agree. Then he would explain someone that was a mathematician, and some of the Greeks were brilliant mathematicians, and if this mathematician saw some work that was incorrect, the whole thing would grate upon the man's intellectuality. They would agree. And then he would go on to explain if a man was a brilliant musician, and if he heard a wrong note, it would jar in his emotions, and they would understand. And then he would explain, God, who is infinitely holy, hates and loathes every sin. It's a jar to him. It's like something that's incorrect in the realm of maths. It's like something that's ugly and vulgar. Why? Because he is infinitely holy. And their heads would go down, and they would begin to think of their sins in the presence of that holy God. And then he would propound something to them that was completely new, because most of their gods that they believed in were vindictive and unkind. And then his whole face would soften, his voice would sweeten, and he would say this, I want to explain that the true God of the Scripture is a God of love, infinite love. And then he would look at them and he would say something like this. Love is not an attribute of God. God is love. All love emanates from God. All love outshines from God. And God loves you. He would explain that he hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And as they would listen to the glory and the majesty of God, they would get such a concept of this living God that in their minds, their hearts would go out to him. But then he would go on to explain. We've all sinned. And the whole of the human race is separated from God. And then he would take an old scroll from Isaiah, and he would read it from the scroll. He would find the place, and he would read this. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And then he would pick up another scroll, and he would read the Ten Commandments. And he would explain very carefully, for the messages that he would preach would go on for 2.5 hours, for they were sitting, and he would explain this. That every single one of us has violated the royal and holy law of God. Some have smashed the commandments more than others, but we've all broken them. And he would go over this in detail, and he would point out the sins that we've all committed, and he would show very carefully that the royal law of God has been smashed, and therefore we're all guilty before God. And if you could have peeped in at that congregation, you would have seen scores of people looking toward the floor in the synagogue. Something had hit them. Power had gone through them. They had a concept of God, a concept of their own sins in the presence of God, and they were loathing themselves. And then in their hearts they found themselves turning to God. But then the Apostle Paul would say this, you see those idols that you worship? Yeah. That's obnoxious to God. What do you mean by that? Well, it's hateful to God. There's only one God, and him only shall we serve. You see the gods that you worship on your street corner, the gods that you burn incense to, the gods that characterize your life, they're dead gods. And he would quote from Isaiah, they have eyes that see not, noses that smell not, ears that hear not, lips that speak not, hands that serve not, hearts that love not, feet that walk not. And they would say, my, he's right. He's right. And then the apostle would say, those gods that you have been serving are dangerous. The God in itself is nothing, but the power behind it is devilish. And that's why some of you people are demon-possessed. That's why you have all kinds of peculiar oppressions. That's why you get visions. That's why you do peculiar things. Because these idols open yourself to demonism. And then he would talk about deceptive gods, and he would say this. Not all of you worship images. And then he would turn to his Jewish congregation, and he says, you haven't got images. You claim to worship the one God, but you love your businesses more than God. That's an idol. Some of you love your families more than God. You put your family before God. Some of you love your own pleasures before God. Some of you love yourselves before God. And then he would call out, if you are going to be right with God, you must turn to this living, holy God from your idols, and you must turn once and for all, never to go back again to them. And dear friends, this is what they did. They turned to God with bitterness of soul. And when they turned back to God, I can almost hear a Greek saying, oh God, I never knew your holiness. I never knew of your existence. I never knew of your beauty. But oh God, I've lived without you ever since I was born, and I see the sin of it. bit more. O God, I have seen that I have broken your holy and royal law, and I am a sinner in your sight under judgment. But more. O God, I see that these sins, which I was ignorant of, are a mess of vulgarity in your sight, and they have made me like an inward filthy rag. And they would turn to God from their mourning and weeping over their sin. That's repentance. Beloved, could I share this with you? We don't see weeping in our meetings now. In fact, in some areas you have to give a joke to keep them away. But not here. They turn to God from their idols, and they were finished with them once and forever, and they were only new converts. Idols of pleasure, idols of lust, idols of sex, idols of fun, they turn to God from them all. And then they serve. I was looking at my lexicon and the word frightened. I always thought the word serve here was to serve as an official minister, but it was utterly wrong. I went through my Greek lexicon and I considered the Greek text, and I could see like a flash that the word basically means this. They were serving the Lord like a bondslave. Now let me explain what the word meant. In a Roman household, there were two kinds of slaves. There was the free man and there was the slave. The free man was actually hired and he was paid a wage, and he always called his master by our word foreman. Their word then would be overseer. But then the slave was bought from 8 to 30 pieces of silver. And he actually stood on a bench. And they would auctioneer these men. And it must have been terrible to have seen it. The buyers would go all over their body, feeling them for muscular ability. And then sometimes they would ask them a question to see if they had some kind of intellect. And then they would auctioneer these beings. And they were sold from 8 to 30 pieces of silver. And the man that became a slave never called his master by the word overseer. He always called him by this word, absolute sovereign master. Why? Every little bit of his body belonged to his master. His hair, his eyes, his body, all belonged to his master. He had no free time. He was totally sold out, given to his master. And that's the meaning of the word here. They became bond slaves of Jesus Christ, and just 6 months old. Now you say, well, Brother Peter, the word is dramatic and the word is rather vindictive. But remember this, there are only two kinds of slaves in the world. There's the person who is a slave to sin, and there's the person who is the slave to the Lord Jesus. There is no neutrality. Our Lord Jesus on one occasion turned to a vast crowd of people, and I love these words, and he said this, you cannot serve two masters. You love one and hate the other. You hate one and love the other. And at that moment, he cut across the whole of human society and he told them, look, you're either a slave to God or a slave to sin. Have you ever considered a body that's a slave to sin? Think of the body that you have. It's fearfully and wonderfully made. Think of the personality that's in your body that's eternal. And there never will be another you in this world. You are absolutely unique. And yet in that body, controlling your sin, there can be a dynamic power called sin that can control and govern the whole of that body. And behind the sinister power of sin, there is the monstrous power of the devil. And when sin is finished, it always brings eternal death. And that's why we have a mission. Do you know why? Think of it. Out there in the dark, out there in the blinding night of a dank evening, and it is dank in this world, there are thousands without Christ, without God, and without hope. They have beautiful bodies. They have lovely souls, but governed and spoiled by sin. Think of the tragedy. And if there's someone not saved, that's your body. But when these people became Christians, they not only turned to God from idols, but what did they do? They served the living and the true God. When a man of the world serves the things of the world, he is serving something that's dead. If you serve yourself, you become an egoistic person, you become a selfish person, and all that is death. It finishes in death. If you are serving the pleasures of life and you're absolutely sold out to the pleasures of these life, if life, that doesn't bring life. Eventually that brings death. Why? Because when you die, you have to leave it. And may I say this to all. A man who serves finance and bows down to money and allows money to be his God. Remember this, he has to leave every penny behind. But now these people, they turned to God from idols, and now they were serving like a slave, the living. Listen to that word. The living. You see, our God is living, he's not dead. He is the very source of all life. He is the one who gives life, and therefore we call him the living God. But more, he is not only a living God, but he is someone who instills life into those who serve him. So that when you become a Christian, he puts the very life of the Spirit in you so that you become living. And therefore, instead of serving that which is dead and lifeless and meaningless, that has no vital purpose, you serve now a living and the true God. Now see your contrast. Serving sin or serving the living and the true God. But more. If you went to Thessalonica, you wouldn't find one apathetic Christian. There was no idea in the first century of an uncommitted Christian. Not there. Every single one of them in that local church, and I could bellow out hallelujah, there they were serving the Lord like slaves. If you asked them to visit, they were there. If you asked them to come to a prayer meeting, they were there. If you asked them to do some real work for God, they were there. Why? They were serving like a slave, the living and the true God. And only 6 months old. But more. Not only were they turning, not only were they serving, But they were waiting on what a word it is. They were waiting with daily expectation for his son from heaven. So all the time they were serving, they were waiting. And what does the word mean? Basically, if we make it just a little elastic, they were on their toes, their necks were stretched, and they were waiting for his son from heaven. One preacher recently said, and I want to correct these words, that he was not looking for the Lord Jesus to come this year or next year or perhaps even in his life. How wrong. These early Christians, just 6 months old, were waiting day by day for his coming. Therefore now we see that they were waiting, and they were waiting not for the undertaker. They were not looking for death. They were looking for his son from heaven. And they were waiting. In fact, some of them had died, and they actually thought that they had missed the coming of the Lord, for they were waiting so earnestly. You see, my dear friend, the coming of the Lord Jesus is in three stages, and note this. First of all, he came. And when he came with a body. And he took that body to the cross. And on that cross he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And if you are a lover of the Lord Jesus, that's why you love the Savior, because he loved you unto death. Secondly, he comes. He comes here. When he went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. And there has been a divine person in this world for 2,000 years. And that person is as divine as the Lord Jesus. And he is called the Spirit of God. And praise God, he's here tonight. And when you become a Christian, he not only forgives your sins through the precious blood, but he puts the Holy Spirit within you, and the Spirit of God is within you. He comes. And these early Christians had been revolutionized by the mighty power of the Holy Ghost. They had been dragged right out of the world. Beautiful. And there they were, serving like a slave, with the Holy Spirit within them, waiting for the Lord to come. But someone who might be a little critical, and you have the right to do this, you might say, but Brother Peter, though they were waiting, he disappointed them, he didn't come. Oh, they were not disappointed. They all died in faith. You see, in the Old Testament, when the apostle who wrote the Hebrews gave us the great faith chapter, he tells us that they all died in faith in the Old Testament. And how did they die? Looking for the promise of God. And that promise was the coming of the Messiah. They didn't see the Messiah, but they died in faith and they received the reward. What does that mean? If you had spoken to dear old Abraham on his deathbed and said, look, Abraham, what are you looking for? He would say this with a weak, awkward voice. I'm looking for a city whose foundation and maker is God. And I'm looking for the coming of the Messiah. And that's how he died. If you spoke to those people that came back from Babylon in the great exile days, and you said to them on their deathbeds, what are you looking for? They would say, we're looking for the coming of the Messiah. And they all died in faith. Isn't it lovely that some of our parents and grandparents on their deathbed, they died. Oh, it makes me weep. Looking for the coming of the Lord. They died. In fact, they were waiting, expecting his coming. And dear friends, if we were waiting and expecting his coming, it would revolutionize us. Could I say this as gently as I can, dear sister? You would never get worldly and caught up with the things of this world if you were waiting for his coming. Dear brother, you would never be sucked in by materialism if you were waiting for his coming. And therefore we can see that in the apostles' preaching, he not only preached the first coming, but he preached the second coming. And obviously these early Christians, although just a few months old, were literally soaked in the teaching of the second coming of Christ. There they were, new in the faith, but they were waiting with great expectancy for his Son from heaven. So what were they doing? They turned, left all their idols, serving like a slave the living and the true God. And then, while serving, on their toes, saying, he may be here today. Can you think of anything more beautiful than that? No wonder they were rejoicing in persecution. But more. And with this I close. Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now you will notice, it's the coming of the Son of God. The word Son there should be correctly translated, the coming of the Son of God from heaven. But when he refers to the work of the delivering and the saviourhood of Christ, he uses the word Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is presented to us as saviour and deliverer. And I do want you to see this. Where do we see that great name, Jesus? We see it at Calvary. When I see him bound to the accursed tree, when I see our sins upon him, when I hear the Apostle Peter saying, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, brings a softness to the heart. When I hear Paul saying, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that sweetens everything, doesn't it? To think that on that cross, Jesus the Saviour bore our sins and bore their judgment so that we might be righteously forgiven. Now, can I ask a question? Have you accepted that forgiveness? Let's check up on our conversion. Have we turned to God from all our idols? Are we serving like a slave? Are we waiting for his Son from heaven? But more. Have we got Jesus at the centre of our life? Is he our own Saviour? Have we received him? But more. Who will deliver us from the wrath to come. Now what does this mean? Does this refer to the hill that's going to come? It could do, but more. This is not the wrath that came upon the Lord Jesus, because if you are a Christian, the judgment of God has fallen upon Christ instead of you, and therefore you shall never taste wrath again. Why? He bore your wrath. But this is not the wrath that fell upon Christ on the cross. This is the wrath to come. What kind of wrath does this mean? There is coming a time when very shortly the Lord Jesus is going to take his church completely out of this world. It started on the day of Pentecost. It will finish very shortly when he completes that church of God. The church is not a building, it is a company of people. And very shortly he's going to take it out of the world. Now why? The church has been called out of the world. The church doesn't belong to the world. It belongs to Christ. And it's a company that has been called out of the world. And one day, he's going to take it out. And remove it right out of this world. And when he removes it out of this world, he's going to take away the restraint of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit at this moment, if I may do this dramatically, is holding back the iniquity. A
as though iniquity was coming in on all sides, and that mighty Holy Spirit is holding back the walls of iniquity. And because it's in the church, it's holding it back. We can see it closing in upon us. We see it coming around us. We feel its oppression, but it's holding it back. And when the Lord comes with a mighty shout, and he takes away the church and the restrainer, the walls will come in. And iniquity shall abound. It will get totally out of control. The man of sin will come upon the scene and will take over the whole of Europe. And he will deceive the nations. And iniquity will reach a height so that our physical Everest will be like a molehill. And upon that wicked world, God will bring his wrath, so that one third of the world's population will be destroyed. One third of the world's geography will be destroyed. The sun and the moon will be disrupted. There will be astronomical disturbances. And if God did not shorten the great period of wrath that is going to bring upon the world, all flesh will be destroyed. And friends, if you're only a casual observer, you can see the world in which we live is ripe, ripe, ripe for judgment. And very shortly, he's going to take us away and bring wrath upon this world. Now, dear friends, I want to say something now that's going to shake many, but I must say it. When he comes, scores of us will be left behind. Both young and old, because we never really turned to God from our idols. We never did serve like a slave the living and the true God. We were never waiting for his coming. We knew nothing at all about deliverance. We had an old mechanical conversion that was not real. Beloved, check up on your conversion tonight. And if you have never really turned to God in real repentance, oh, we plead with you, do it tonight. If you have never served your God like a slave, begin now. If you have never really been waiting for his coming, ask God to meet you. And all of us should check up on our conversion. Could I apply this to young and old? Some of you lovely young people, and you know that we love you. Have you really turned to God from idols? Have you been genuinely saved? Some of you older people that have been cradled in evangelical preaching, now, have you really had true conviction of sin? Have you really turned to God from your idols? Are you serving him like a slave? Are you waiting for his coming? May God search all our hearts and bring us into the reality of true conversion. Let us pray. Father, we sometimes get staggered when we read the scripture and we see the supernatural growth among real converts. And sometimes, Lord, when we look around the world and in places where there's persecution, we see this tremendous growth. But Father, we look at ourselves in this Western world And we see this apathetic, lifeless, spineless form of Christianity. And we begin to wonder. We begin to doubt. And we believe that thou art creating within us a good sense of infidelity. We are beginning to distrust the superficiality that we see. O God, eternal God, most holy, teach us, we do pray, what it means to turn to God from idols. Teach us, Lord, what it means to have a real revelation of the cross. To see the shock of the blood that was shed for our sins. Bring this onto us in such a way that we shall see the deadly seriousness of sin to cause his death. And give us, Lord, that loving surprise that we shall understand the infinite love of God in dying for us. Teach us, O Lord, so to turn that we shall serve thee as a slave. To our grave, oh, blessed be his name. And Father, get us on our toes, looking for the Lord's return. Grant that we may wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And Lord, we can only praise them for Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Lord, we praise thee for this. And should there be someone here tonight not saved, not ready, oh, tonight, bring them to the Saviour. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Could we sing in closing 269. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. We're singing the first and the second verses of 269. Close with the benediction.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be now with every believing spirit. Until that moment shall come when we, with the whole Church of God, shall see Jesus Christ face to face in the glory. Amen.